if you will, to chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. I'd hoped to finish this today, but we'll do well to finish chapter 23 after I got to digging around into the richness of the things in chapter 23. Maybe the best chapter yet in 2 Samuel, but in the very beginning of it, David identifies himself, and this is called the last words of David. Some authors say, well, it really wasn't, but whatever. This is what the scripture says here. He is certainly getting on toward the end of his life. But he is speaking in a voice of a prophet, identifying himself, first of all, as the son of Jesse. And Jesse was nobody. Let me tell you, Jesse was just a peasant that lived down in Bethlehem, the son of Jesse. And the man who was raised on high declares, see there, he is bragging about God, about his anointed life, the anointed, he says, of the God of Jacob. Now, God, the God of Jacob is the God who specializes in taking a turkey like Jacob and turning into the first Israelite. You know, Jacob was really something. He was kind of a rascal. And when God got through wrestling with him, he was Israel. Jacob was the first Israelite. People get all uptight when you point out to them that Abraham was not a Jew. And he wasn't an Israelite until Jacob became an Israelite, because an Israelite means simply one whom God controls. Another translation is a prince with God. So the God of Jacob is the same one who took Jacob and made him an Israelite and takes David and makes him the number one king of Israel in the Old Testament, the most popular man, I suppose, in all the Old Testament, give maybe Moses and Abraham, or maybe Isaac and Jacob. But David is very, very special and runs all through the New Testament. You know, pagan kings considered themselves to be God. Did you know that Pharaoh considered himself to be God and others? Not David. He considers himself to be anointed of God, but certainly not God. Identifies himself as a sweet psalmist, writing the psalms at certain times, appointing singers, devising the instruments, and receiving the inspiration for the psalms by the accidents and incidents and sorrows of his life. You know, God ordered everything that David got into and allowed it to happen, because out of all of his experiences came the great truths of the Psalms. And we could talk an awful long time about that, but we will not do that now. But David declares that his inspiration is from the Spirit of the Lord. Now, let me say to you quickly that only truth that is truth comes from the words of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit doesn't write it in the book, then it's not true, so far as God is concerned. And if you want to know anything about anything, if it's right or wrong, look at the book. You see, you better look at the book and not believe me. You better look at the book and not believe the pastor. Because the Spirit of the Lord is the dictator of the truth. And if he doesn't say it, then don't believe it. That's a big statement there. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Then in verse 3 and 4 again, the God of Israel is called the rock. And of course, David is saying this seemingly here of himself, who spoke to me, but he has messianic vision. See, one of the most difficult things about the life of David is to see how he spoke of himself, but at the same time was speaking of Messiah. As in Psalm 22, why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and other things that he said that Jesus said upon the cross. But he has the pulse beat of the heart of God in his own heart and sees way above and beyond his own life, touching the Lamb of God, else he would have been stoned for his own sin. So he speaks messianically. He did rule righteously, David did. He did fear God, David did, but there were flaws in his rule and flaws in his life, but there are no flaws in the life of him who rules righteously. Now, the flaws in his life, as we said before, were the inspiration for his Psalms, especially Psalm 51. If you've never looked at Psalm 51 verse by verse by verse, very carefully, it's worth your while to do it, as well as Psalm 32, as well as Psalm 103. You see, he is the offspring of, Jesus is the offspring of David. And you have to think of that spiritually. You see, you have to see through Bible history and see that he was the ancestor of the Lord Jesus. And some of those people in the ancestry of Jesus, along with Jesse of Bethlehem and David, they are some kind of characters. And when that's why Paul said, you know, through inspiration and knowledge of the scriptures and perseverance, we could have hope, because God never had anybody perfect that he could use to bring forth him who was perfect. He used imperfection in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And that is to show that it doesn't make any difference what your birth is. You can be born again into the family of God by the blood of Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. Now, and this righteous rule is described in three ways. You could take either one of them and get very poetic and get very prophetic and get beautiful words together and talk a long time, but we won't do that. But this righteous rule is described first as the light of the morning when the sun rises. If you're an early riser, you know, if you're not an early riser, you need to pray that God will get you up out of bed and make you an early riser. The best time of the day. Absolutely glorious. Early in the morning, like the light of the morning when the sun rises. You know, you realize when you look and see the sun beginning to rise, and I like it a lot earlier than that. But, I do. I like the early morning. I wake up so early and I think I need to, because I know, see, when you get up at 4 o'clock, by 7:30 you're going to wish everybody would go home and leave you alone. And sometimes that's not good, to be so tired at 7:30 or 8 o'clock in the evening. But if I can get a little nap in the afternoon, well, that fixes me up and I've got a whole other days of energy. But if you get up really early and you're in the Word and with the Lord early in the morning, and then you see the break of day, you realize all over again that he really is in charge. And then nothing's going to break and nothing's going to malfunction. It's going to be exactly like God has designed it to be. Yep. Well, if you haven't, you need to. He says it's also like a morning without clouds. And I see both kinds early in the morning, walking early in the morning. See the early morning without clouds, the early morning with clouds, and you realize that God is in heaven, his heavens, looking down and being and visiting and being among men and everywhere, regardless of whether it's clear or it's cloudy. But it's like he says it's like a morning without any clouds. And then he says that it's like light. As tender grass springs out of the earth. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, I see, if you're not a country bumpkin, you miss a whole lot in life. Yes. You really do. If you don't know anything about dirt and seeds and sunshine and dew and rain and increase and maturation and seed, it's really, that's what life is all about. Those are earthy things. And some people could care less, some Christians even. But you see, friends, the Bible is full of those things. The word seed in the Bible goes on and on and on. And you know this tender grass that speaks, springs up from the earth, it's a picture of God's provision for all of his creature, because if there were never a seed that came up from the earth, then you and I would never have today's lunch or tomorrow's breakfast. That's his way of taking care of his own. And then he says that, let me just say this about the light. The sunrise, the light, is sweet and pleasant because it breaks up the darkness. Think about it. It's beautiful. It breaks up the darkness. See, he who was the light of the world has shone. Isaiah said, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. I heard a preacher say this, and the first thing you want to do sometimes when you hear something you've never heard before is to fight back. Have you ever noticed that? Whether it's right or wrong, it invades your ego. And this preacher said, there is now no darkness on the earth, only blindness. I said, yeah, that's right. It's here. And all who can see, see it. Only the blind don't see it. Isn't that a good point? He who was the light of the world, see, has dispelled the darkness, the dark of night, and ignorance and sin. The early morning, though, see, is really the best because it's pure. the traffic hasn't begun to interfere with it, and all the pollution that's in the air is kind of dormant. It's kind of quiet. It's still there, but it's just kind of backed off a little bit, you know, so that you can behold the purity of God in the early morning hour. Peter declares that Jesus is the day star. Well, that's a verse and a half, isn't it? Whew! He says the day star has risen in your heart. See, that first thing that you see, that first star that says daylight's here, he is risen in your heart. You see, David's rule after Saul's was like the morning light that had broken upon the nation and the people of Israel. There's a verse in Proverbs says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. You ever hear that? Mm-hmm. The path of the just, the King James says, is as the light of the day. New American says the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter to the perfect day. See, that ought to be our confession. That's a good sermon text. The path of the righteous ought to shine brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. We ought to circle a wider path every day with greater illumination of truth so that our lives are a bright light for someone who's in darkness. That's what the proverb has said. Nothing, the morning without cloud, you see, there's nothing to hide his righteousness. The tender grass, you see, it's highly messianic, but it's beautiful. The blessings of life. See, Jesus himself is described as a tender shoot. Mm-hmm. Jesus is described like a root out of a dry ground. See, this is all so messianic in character. See, the earth would wither without the refreshing rain and the refreshing dew. It's all there, the water of life, the light of life, the daily bread. Old David was seeing all of this toward the winding down of his life. Jesus, the water of life, is the one who brings the refreshing. Ever think about the refreshing? On the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching. He said, you know, men and brethren, what shall we do? Remember that famous line? I thought that same thing, too. When I heard that Methodist people were getting the Holy Ghost, I said, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, I knew Holy Rollers, but I didn't know they belonged to the church. Remember? I don't know what I thought about them. I just thought they were out there, had a Holy Roller aunt, you know, and I knew she was real. But we didn't share anything. Aren't we silly? But boy, when it came into my church, that's what it did. It came into Peter's church. And he got up and confessed what it was and where it had come from, because the Spirit of God showed him when they began to receive the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God showed him. Well, that's what Joel had talked about. Mm-hmm. And so when they all got all excited, said, well, men and brethren, what shall we do? And you know what Peter said? He said, repent. That is, change your mind. Therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped out, in order that the times of refreshing may come upon you from up on high, from the presence of the Lord. Then in verse 5, the King James says, is it not my house? And the New American Standard, the King James has a statement. The New American Standard has a question, if I remember it correctly. I know this is the question, but it's a little different in verse 5. Either it's a statement of sorrows, but God's grace has enabled David to confess the glorious truth. Now he says, truly is not my house so with God. Now, he's either saying, is my house like this? Or he is saying, my house is not like this. Now, his house had not always been like this. But even so, whether or not his house had been perfectly like this, what he had described, then God had still done the good works of the covenant. Whatever his condition, whatever he was thinking, it's really not quite clear in some of the commentaries whether he is asking or saying, truly my house is not so, or truly is my house not so. But that is not nearly as important as the preparation of what he's going to confess, because what he's going to confess is the glorious truth of God in the next verse. Now, some translations use the word for, this one does. Some translations use the word yet, which means in spite of. Some translations use the word, although my house was not exactly thus so, still and all, notwithstanding anything that David had gotten into, God has made an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. That everlasting covenant, and I think that we read, just as we were leaving last week, didn't we read from Psalm 89? Now, most of you were here, deals with this covenant. The covenant that God made with David is the reason that you and I are here. He made covenant with Abraham. He made covenant in the garden. And then he narrowed the covenant down to Abraham's seed, and then he narrowed the covenant down to David's descendants. And that covenant, that everlasting covenant, see, it was the same covenant. There wasn't but one in the beginning. But to magnify the covenant that was made in Genesis, he had to find a man. Are you listening to me now? Or he had to find a flesh family through whom he could bring the one who was to crush the serpent's head. Everybody understands that? So after the covenant was made in the garden to crush the serpent's head, finding a family was his next step. And the family that he found was Abraham. He said, "In you, Abraham, will all of the families," well, you belong to a family, "will all of the families of the earth be blessed." And then there had to be a specific household for Messiah to come. So he enlarged the covenant in making the covenant with David and said, "Your descendant, one of your descendants, will occupy the throne of Israel forever." And man, it got real specific when it got down to David. But Psalm 89, and I'm so pushed for time, I hate to turn to it, but I guess we didn't last week, or some of you would surely have remembered it. Did we? Psalm 89, it begins, it begins in 28, "My loving kindness I'll keep, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him." This is the Lord's covenant with David. And it goes on, "My covenant," verse 34, "I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips." Listen, "once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." That is the surety of the covenant. "His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." You see, the witness, the sun and the moon in the sky, giving forth the light of God, are everlasting witnesses that he's faithful. And God's the throne of the king of Israel, the descendant of David, will be established forever, saying God is faithful. He told David he'd do it, and he did it. And it's still in effect. Now, there's several things to say about this covenant. Let me say this. It's better for you and me when we get ready to really meditate on our salvation and really get shouting happy about it. It's better to go backward even from the cross. You say, "Well, it's at the cross, at the cross I first saw the light." But I want to tell you the reason why you were at the cross to see the light was because God had from before the foundation of the world seen it and planned it and had spoken it to Adam and Eve and the devil in the garden that he would crush the head of the serpent. So go back to the beginning if you want to shout about your salvation. Don't stop at the cross. Go back. It's older than the cross. Hallelujah. Oh, mine's going to have a fit yet. You see, we get to thinking maybe we have some part in it. You see, I went to the cross. I was at the cross, at the cross, at the cross. I saw, let me tell you something, friends. It's older than that thing. You didn't have anything to do with it. Because the Lamb of God was slain from before the foundation of the world. And that covenant was first put in print for us when God spoke it there in the Garden of Eden. That the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. I was listening to old Baxter. I love to listen to Ern Baxter. I tell you, that old man just blesses me so I can hardly stand it. But, you know, he said, the principalities and powers were all bowing the knee to Jesus during those 3 days that he was, you know, mopping up and finishing up what he came to do. It was kind of a scrap, you know, just pick up the loose ends and get the principalities and powers all. And somebody said, "Well, what was the devil doing all that time?" Old Baxter said, "Well, he was nursing his crushed head." Oh, don't things like that thrill you? Yeah, it's what he had come to do, but it goes way, way, way back. You see, we see ourselves in Genesis 3. We see ourselves in Genesis 15. We see ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 7 because it's older. Oh, listen, friend, it's older than the hill that the cross stood on. And older that the tree that the wood was taken out of, from before the foundation of the world, before there was any sin, there was an annihilation of sin. Before there was any problem, there was a solution. Before there was any questions, God had the answers. That's why we need to really learn, study the Old Testament, so we can really see where our salvation is. Now, in contrast to everything David had done that might have been a failure, God's success was brought forth. And David's life, having dictated the Psalms, only add richness and strength and depth to the Bible that we love. Verse 5. There's three things about this covenant. There's three things. Brother, if you couldn't get excited about this, you just need to be saved. That's all I see. The covenant is everlasting. The covenant is ordered. The covenant is secure. It is sure. It will do what it has said it will do. See, now the purpose of the covenant is not to save our souls. The purpose of the covenant is not to save our souls. The purpose of the covenant is to promote the glory of God.
Yes.
See, the cross was the wisdom of God. The cross was to promote the glory of God, to bring the honor to the mediator of the covenant, and to bring holiness and blessing to the people who are to give glory to God. See, God said it's His ball game, friends. It's not ours, it's His. It's all for Him. Unto Him be glory in the church. Unto Him forever be glory in the church. Now we'll talk to you just a minute about the word sure. It cannot fail. It must succeed because it's carved in the rock. It's engraved in the stone. It cannot fail. You know, you're looking at the church and you read the newspaper and you look at the church and you say, my, what is all of this? Don't fret. Just stay steadfast. You see, don't look at people's mistakes. Look at God's wisdom. No matter what happens, the church is invincible. He will make it grow. He will make it successful, regardless of anything that was in David's family. God's purpose will not fail and still will not fail, never has failed, never will fail. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And then he says, and you could talk an awful long time about any of those. You know what Isaiah calls it? This is so wonderful in Isaiah. Isaiah calls it the sure mercies of God, of David. Isaiah 55, a covenant ordered according to the sure mercies of David. You know David got by mercy. The sure mercies of David, ordered in all things and secured, the New American Standard says. And then he says, for all my salvation and all my desire. You see, everything he's saying that I desire and all my salvation is bound up in this, and this is really all I need. See, our salvation is really all we need. See, Jesus is all we need. And you know what I'm fixing to say, don't you? Some of you have been here. You'll never know it till he's all you've got. And then when he's all you got, you really know that he's all you need. But this all is my desire, he's saying, should be our only desire. See, our interest should be in the covenant, and nothing else would really motivate us to any great effort. You have to stop and think about it. We're kind of a lazy bunch, aren't we? Verses 6 and 7 of this scripture seal the doom of the enemies of Christ and his covenant. He says in verse 6, but the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will completely be burned with fire. Turn in your New Testament over to the book of Hebrews, please. And let's see this New Testament attestation of this. The book of Hebrews, it's chapter 6. I'm going to read to you verses 7 and 8. Some heavy stuff in chapter 6, I'll tell you. You get into some real plumb line dropping and teaching when you get into the 6th chapter of Hebrews. If you read the 6th chapter of Hebrews, it'd make you wonder about a lot of the things you hear on Christian television. You see that you just wonder, now if this is true, how can that be true? One of us is wrong. You ever stop and think about that? We can't all be right. Ain't nobody right but Jesus. We need to stay in his camp. But verse 7 says, now are you looking at verse 7? You need to see this. Hebrews 6, verse 7. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. Now that's the righteous. Here's the unrighteous. Here's the ones that David was talking about. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed and shall end up being burned. See, the ground that receives the seed of the gospel and brings forth growth, that's a picture of the righteous. But the ground that receives the seed of the gospel doesn't germinate. It doesn't grow. Yields nothing but thorns and thistles and ends up being burned. All of the enemies of the gospel will have a common end. You say, I don't like that kind of preaching. Well, I didn't write it. Take it up with the author. The enemies of the gospel will not be saved. Those who are righteous in God, the same are saved. But it's nothing we had to do with it. So, I don't understand that. I don't either. Who said you had to? If you have the witness of the Spirit with your spirit that you're a child of God, just shout about it. Amen. Just demonstrate it. Just live it up. Just continuously celebrate. Even in the hard times, I heard a preacher talking about the purposes of trials. And he said the purposes of trials and heartaches and sorrows in your life is to see if you can celebrate Christ through it all. And if you can't celebrate Christ through it all, then you ain't got it. That is, you haven't received the true measure of salvation. You want me to say it in classroom style, don't you? You have not received the ultimate manifestation of the sonship of God if you're not able to rejoice in all of your tribulations. Or to say it in street language, if you can't shout about it through it all, you haven't got it. It's good theology, isn't it? Well, that's what it is. But anyway, back to Samuel. Now, beginning with verse 8. We have a historical review of David's mighty men. We haven't paid much attention to this, really. That's just kind of something you just want to read off. Don't like all those names, can't pronounce most of them. But we need to look at this because there's just one or two, maybe five names altogether that are known. But let me say what it says. First and forefront, it says it's not necessary to be well known to be honored by the king. Brother, that needs to be said from the housetop. With God, there are no big shots. Don't worry if you don't have a worldwide ministry and your name's not in neon lights and you aren't sending out envelopes, you know, with offerings and living in a mansion. Don't worry. God could care less. You might do better to be on the other end of that pole because prosperity is a whole lot harder to deal with than poverty. That's right. So the fact that that's one of the first things that jumps out at us, the fact that these men are not well known doesn't mean that they're not honored of the king. That's why they're in these verses. Now, the next thing that we see is that David received the glory, not these who helped him. He set the example for them in duty and courage, but they were willing for him to be honored. Those who are staying by the king and draw from his strength will be honored by him and for him and not for themselves. Those three things loom out when you read over it. Now, we wonder what's the connection between verses 1 through 7 and between 1 through 7 and 8 through 39, whichever is the last verse. Now, we miss the true meanings. This happens to us so often, and this is why people are, you know, Christians are a bunch of ignoramuses a lot of times, because they'll hear a preacher take a text and glorify that text, but they won't look at the verses above it nor beyond it. And if you take verses out of context, you can preach almost anything you want to. But if it's not related to the text above and the text after it, then it's not really an illustration of scriptural truth. We need to be very careful and very cautious. Now, verses 1 through 7 are David's last words, and they're concerned with what this great magnification of this great king as he is anointed of the Lord. Now, verse 8 and on is an honor roll of those who are famous for being in his service. It's a foreshadow. Now listen carefully and think spiritually. It's a foreshadow of what will happen when the earthly king comes to an end. When the earthly kingdom comes to an end. When time shall be no more. And the row is called up yonder. And I'm talking about when this age ends. There are there are many more, but I would just mention maybe three passages in the New Testament that have to do with what will happen when Jesus comes and everything is finished up. Revelation chapter 2, and you need to turn around to tell you this, says where we will receive the crown of life. 2 Timothy says we'll receive the crown of righteousness. And 1 Peter refers to a crown of glory. When the chief shepherd appears, don't you love that verse? We shall receive a crown of glory, Peter says. Now, Paul later on talked about the reward for his service. He says, and I love this, you know, you could just have a weekend retreat on this little one little verse. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Three good statements of victory. Therefore, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give, the righteous judge shall give to me. And not to me only, but for all those. See, that's y'all. That's us. All those who love his appearing. It's a picture of the faithful of the church who will stay faithful through it all. And if we can finish this, we'll see what through some of the all are. Now, faithfulness to the king or the captain or the leader brings rewards to the faithful. Faithfulness brings rewards to the faithfulness. Verse 9 and 10 are especially interesting. Eleazar mentioned here, now listen to this, he defied the Philistines when the armies of Israel had turned back. You didn't get that? Almost alone, this man defied the hosts of the Philistines. It takes more courage to be faithful in an apostasy than it does in a revival. Everybody, the men of Israel had turned back, not this man. He defied the armies of the Philistines and was victorious. And then verse 11 and 12 speak of Shammah, who defended the food supply, said there was a whole field of lentils there. Well, lentils is beans. And he defended that thing and kept the food supply from going into the hands of the Philistines, and the Lord there gained a great victory. Notice that the Lord gained a great victory. Mm-hmm. Then verse 13 through 17 record a lovely incident that goes back to the cave of Adullam some 32 years earlier than this. You remember when David was hiding in the cave of the Adullam? It's a great story. Running from Saul. If you want to be real picturesque, you could see David sitting on a big rock, you know, starving, fatigued, hot, dry, thirsty. And as he's sitting there, he's thinking of Bethlehem and the place of his childhood. And in his reminiscing, he sees a well there. And he thinks, oh, if I could just have a drink from that well. Well, instead of thinking it, he made the mistake of saying it. And Matthew Henry says, of course that's just Matthew Henry's opinion, but it's pretty good. Matthew Henry says, it was a foolish thing. It was an instance of David's weakness in his longing for something that Providence hadn't provided. Instead of longing silently, he spoke it out. See, he hadn't learned what Philippians 4:12 says. Who knows what Philippians 4:12 says? I have learned, no matter where I am, to be content. To have it or not to have it. I've learned to be content. David didn't know that. Neither did he know Ephesians 5:20 where it says, be thankful in all things. Which is a flaw in his character, according to Matthew Henry. Now, these mighty men, now hear me, these guys were so loyal to their leader. And he wasn't king yet. He wasn't what he was going to be, and there was no way he could reward them for any great exploits. He was their leader. He was their captain. These guys were so loyal that they braved the garrison of the Philistines, went through the troops, went to Bethlehem, and drew water from that well and brought it to David to drink. Now, friends, let me tell you something. That is love. That is loyalty. You see, love, that I love it in Revelation, says they overcame him by the word of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. These guys were so careful and anxious to bless and please their captain that they didn't think about we might be killed. You see, love and loyalty replaced fear and timidity, and they went and got that water and brought it to David. Now, that was a carnal desire David had, because they were not without water. It was that special well he wanted to drink out of. But all of a sudden, when he saw their valor, he recovers from his carnality. And he realizes that this sacrifice that his men made was too great a prize for anybody but God himself. So David wouldn't drink it, but he poured it out as a libation, as a drink offering before the Lord. See, he quit thinking carnally and all of a sudden discerned spiritually and gave it as a sacrifice to the Lord. He poured it out as a gift. See, he could have been ashamed. That's another lesson in here. See, you don't have to hang your head because of your carnality. Just get delivered from it. He doesn't make any long apologies. He just gives it to God and moves on from there. But the bottom line, now listen, the bottom line of this whole thing is that he was not totally wrapped up in himself, but he was a man after God's heart. He illustrates it over and over. Now, the day he looked over on Uriah's housetop and saw Bathsheba bathing, he was really totally wrapped up in his own self that day. There are flaws in our brother's character, but God used every one of them. Every one of them God used. Now, when he offered it to the Lord, see, he was showing how much he valued human life. He knew their risks, and he honored their bravery by dedicating their trophy to the God of glory. He was recognizing that the best sacrifice is done only for God and not for men. Some say it was not actually water that he was talking about, that it was Messiah who would be born at Bethlehem. You can highly spiritualize some of these, but sometimes you get too spiritual. You know, you just have to be really careful and see, really, I think the old boy wanted a drink of water. And that, you know, you do long for things back home, you know? And we sit and we see things that used to be and are not no more. And we say, I'd love to go back. Don't be foolish, friends. It's not back yonder. The best is yet ahead. Let's throw that in to you. Verse 18 through 23 lists others by name and their deeds. Abishai is an example of not giving up in the face of great danger. And verse 18 says, notice now, it says these, they're three. Keep that word three, because they're three groups of three. There's three and three and three. And the first three were the greatest. The next three were not as great as that three. And the third three were not as great as the second three. It's really interesting. I don't know if that's any great spiritual thing. But anyway, verse 18 says, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300. Can you imagine that? One guy with a spear in his hand and 300? You know, we read these things and we don't even visualize them. But he's a picture of not giving up in great danger. And yet he was not as great as the three. Verse 8 through 12, that's a set of three. Verses 13 through 17 is a set of three. And verse 18 through 22 is a set of three. So, in verse, where's the lion? Verse 20. He talks about this one, and he said he went down with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. No, I want 20. Excuse me. I'm sorry. He went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. Now, that, I just got plumb excited when I realized that's what a snowy day. Why put that in there? Yeah. Why not just, you know, say, well, he killed a lion? Some said that the lion could be Satan, you know, roaring around, seeking whom he may devour, and the man of God defeated him by showing the Lord's great strength. But what the snow here says, and I don't know where I read this, it certainly ain't original with me. But I read somewhere that even in the cold and the frost of the winter, the zeal of the Lord's faithful will not wane a bit. That's why that's in there. You don't think about snow in that part of the world, really. But even in the snow, he was zealous and strong to kill the lion. It's also a picture. You see, all of this are pictures of believers. When we get here, when we get through, well, I can show you how we are in all of this. And the Egyptian, someone said, was a symbol of that world that's always hostile to God and God's people. But these three were not as honored as the other three. And that's verses 24 through 39. Just mention names, just names, just names, you know. And most of them we've never heard of. Isn't it interesting that these are just people of no reputation. These are just folks. They were mighty men, great servants of God. And it's interesting that Uriah is mentioned last, isn't it? Could be some shadowings of some of David's misgivings, but whatever. But anyway, what this says, friends, here we have the captain, the leader, the king. And here are people whose gifts and works and ministries and efforts and achievements are totally different one from another. Even to the giving of a drink of water. Does that ring any bells with you? A cup of cold water. We see mighty men who slew hundreds. We see those who slew animals. We see those who slew the enemies of God's people. We see those who went to get a drink of water. And notice, those who went to get a drink of water were the bravest of the three. That's what goes all the way through here. But all of it is saying is that those who will follow after the king don't have to be well known. No one ever has to hear from you. No one ever has to hear of you. No one ever has to know who you are and what your ministry is. But to follow him in sincere service is to have your name recorded in the annals of divine history. Isn't that exciting? And, you know, we just read through these chapters. It's more that that's, I thought, well, I don't like that list, you know, a long time ago. Who's there? What does all that mean? It has great meaning. The bravest are those who risk their lives without any guarantee of safety or rescue in order to honor the heart of the king. And there are those who will slay hundreds. There are those who will smite the lion, those in the wintertime, and those who will smite the world, that which Egypt stands for. But these were David's mighty men, and together the army of the Lord himself, through whom mighty exploits are won. Let me tell you just about one pair of names, and then we'll go. You know, we read names in the Old Testament especially. Some in the New, not many in the New. But in the Old Testament, you read names, and you push the accelerator of your reading. Mm-hmm. You ever done that? Mm-hmm. Sure you have. So I'm going to read through this fast because it doesn't mean anything to me. I don't know who they're talking about, so you know what I'm talking about. You're reading chapters and you don't want to lie. So we read through them real fast. But if you read through some of these names, like some of these, I think this is a great blessing in this chapter. You see what I'm talking about? You don't have to be well known. Different exploits, different services. All of us are different. Some of us may kill a lion, others may give a cup of cold water. Somebody ought to shout. Yeah. But whatever we do as unto the Lord, see, he records it. He keeps the records. Mm-hmm. One of the greatest things you can ever, places you can ever get is where you get to where you don't care what people think. Right. And you care even less what they say. Right. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. You see, and not making difference what's happening to you. Don't be bothered about what people say or think. Don't do anything for greatness' sake. See, let him give the rewards. And we read through these names, we miss a great deal. But one of the greatest ones, names, and this has nothing to do with Samuel, just a little extra tidbit. Back over in the book of Exodus, there are two names mentioned there on whose efforts hangs all of the history of Israel. I said all of it. That's the names of the Hebrew midwives who put Moses in a basket and put him out on the Nile. Did you ever stop to think about it? Their names are Shipra, S-H-I-P-R-A-H, and Puah, P-U-A-H. I heard Jack Hayford teaching when he said only God and some loving mother would name anybody that. And that's true, isn't it? But we need to be careful when we read the Bible and examine what's said, because it's really exciting to see that these are examples of what the king's army is to be like and the achievements that the king's army. Some will slay 100 and others will give a cup of cold water. Well, God bless you. Have a good week.